Can you remember, like, the first time in your life when you were younger that you had maybe your first major responsibility, something you were responsible for as a kid? At least as a kid at that point, it seemed like it was hugely important, whether it was as important as we thought or not. But when you're young, you do. Maybe it was the time that your parents first allowed for you to watch your younger kid brother or sister, and you're doing that for the first time, and that's just this huge responsibility that you have. Or maybe it was a responsibility that you were given at school. Maybe it was a job experience you had where you had some responsibility, something major that you were thinking about. If you grew up on a farm, you may have had responsibilities really early, like milking the cows or going out and feeding the animals, or maybe running some sort of farm equipment or something like that. Maybe you were called into responsibility earlier than what some others are. I'm not sure for me what my first encounter was in kind of having a major responsibility, but I'm sure that it would have had something to do with looking out after my younger brother. I'm 7 years older than my youngest brother, and I'm sure there were some of those times. And one incident did come to my mind last night of that I remember. One time, I remember my mom having me look out after my brother. She was just upstairs in the same house getting ready for something, and she said, "Look out after your little brother." And he was in one of those toddler seats, and I'm not sure what the seat was. I can't remember what the seat really looked like. It wasn't, our kids were in these bouncy seats when they were kids. I think this was before there were bouncy seats, but some sort of toddler seat on the floor, and I'm just kind of hanging out there with my brother. There wasn't much to watch in your brother who's strapped into a toddler seat. But all of a sudden, he's moving around or something. I don't even know how it happened, but somehow he flipped over on his face in the seat. The seat's still attached to him. And he's laying on his face on the floor, and he's like screaming and crying. And I like panicked. I'm like, what am I supposed to do? I'm responsible here to watch over him. And so I just run upstairs to my mom, and I tell my mom, you know, "Oh my gosh, Brian's on the floor. He might have been hurt. He tipped over in the seat." And she comes down. Of course, the first thing she does is turns the seat over so he's not on his face any longer. And then she proceeded to say to me, "Couldn't you have at least turned him back over?" And that's probably why he's so screwed up today. No, he's a really good guy. He's a great guy, but I thought maybe he was broke. I didn't know what was going on. As we grow up and as we get older, the responsibilities become bigger, don't they? They become more, they become larger, and at some measure, sometimes they can feel overwhelming. And then we have those responsibilities that kind of supersede others that are really important to us, like the ones that maybe deal with our family and that kind of thing, but those are the really important responsibilities that we have, that we make in life. In our life as believers in the church, there are also responsibilities of watching over one another. And we're about to see what Peter has to say about this as we finish up the first letter of Peter. We're going through both letters. We're wrapping up his first letter today, and next week we start a second Peter into the second letter. And we're going to learn about this today. This is there's a word in Scripture that is used for watching over someone in their life with God. It's the word shepherding, if you've ever heard the word shepherding. And it's the idea of someone being a shepherd over others. Now, clearly, the word shepherding, it fits really well in the culture of the Bible, doesn't it? Because they would have flocks of sheep, and they would have shepherds whose job was to oversee their sheep. It was their vocation to take care of their sheep. And so it really fit there. And God's described in the Bible as a shepherd. He's actually known as the Good Shepherd. Probably the most well-known psalm in all of the Bible is Psalm 23. And it begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." And then the whole Psalm of 23 is about him watching over us as a shepherd watches over a flock. Now, as we read into 1 Peter and then into other places of the New Testament as well in the Bible, God identifies shepherding as the spiritual gift that some people actually have. And those with the gift of shepherding, this gift of watching over, caring for, they make great life group leaders. They make great Bible study leaders. They make great youth workers and children's workers and prayer group leaders. Now, some might say, well, wouldn't somebody with the gift of teaching be the best for a life group or the best for a Bible study? Hey, the gift of teaching is a great gift for those leading those types of group as well. However, someone with the spiritual gift of teaching will likely bring more kind of a class aspect to the group, where they're more, feels more like they're teaching, while somebody with the gift of shepherding brings more of a care aspect to the group, where it's a, like a looking after. And one isn't necessarily better than the other. They have different purposes. They just do different things in their settings. The ideal leader of a group has both of those gifts, shepherding and teaching, and that makes for some of the best life groups, some of the best study groups out there, leaders out there, when you have both of those spiritual gifts. There's another aspect of watching over that Peter talks about in the first several verses of this chapter of the letter that we've been in. Some people watch over because it's their role to do that. This is their job to do that. It's like parents watch over their kids, right? Because it's the parents' job to do that. Not the school, not the state, not the country. It's the parents' role to do that. It's a supervisor's role to watch over the employees that he or she supervises. And as Peter talks about in this letter, it's the elder's role to watch over God's flock, to shepherd God's flock. The word elder used here doesn't mean older person, not elderly. We're not talking about elderly. It's a different use of the word. It represents someone who's called into a leadership position in the church to watch over and to guard the flock of the church. Much like a shepherd watches over and guards his sheep, and much like God watches over and guards his people. In our denomination, which is a new denomination that we're in called the Global Methodist Church, and this is a new denomination that just started a year ago that is based on the truth of the Bible. It's so good to be in a denomination that's based on the truth of the Bible. But in this denomination that we're in, the term elder is given to ordained pastors who serve in their churches. And it's Paul's custom to ordain elders in the communities where he preached and in the churches that he founded. And as an ordained elder in the Global Methodist Church, I'm your pastor serving in that role at this church. In many churches today, there are lay people who serve as elders in their churches. A lot of people have a system like that. They have like these elder boards to help the pastor and the pastor's staff provide this watch over, this caring, this guarding in the church. In our church, our lead team functions in that position of watching over, like an elder board might be, as you would see in some other churches. That would be what our lead team does. So let's read this chapter of 1 Peter, the beginning part of that, and we're going to look at serving in these kinds of positions, first of all. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 says this: to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. So Peter sees himself as an elder, as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So friends, Peter gives here a series of contrasts, a series of contrasts to point out what the right heart is in leadership and a leader, this kind of leadership position in the church. And this is also all very applicable to serving Jesus inside or outside the church in any kind of serving in any sort of leadership position that you might find yourself in. So even if you're not an ordained elder like I am, or if you're not on the lead team, if you're serving in any way, serving Jesus in any way, this applies to you as well. So Peter points out three heart comparisons in serving. And the first one is this: serving not because you must, but because you're willing. Because you're willing. One thing that we do in this journey class that I teach that starts this Thursday at 6 o'clock, for those that want to come, one thing we do is help people to understand how God has shaped them to serve in ministry, to serve in the right place. And we use an acronym for that, for the word shape, and we talk about five things about a believer in Jesus that help you to know this. The S for shape is your spiritual gifts and how the Holy Spirit has come into you as a Christian and now has gifted you in certain ways to serve. And then the H in that in shape is heart, and that speaks to the passion, what you're passionate about in serving God. Then the A of that is abilities, the God-given skills that you have or and that you're growing in, that you're developing in your life, how they can be used to serve God. And then the P is your personality. What drives your person, drives you as a person, so that we know that you're kind of in the right lane of serving God into what's best that fits your personality. And then the E is your experiences. What have you gone through in life that's going to help you best in ministry? How can those experiences apply to how you serve? And friends, through this exploration, what we try to do is help find places to plug into ministry in the church and out of the church that helps you to be in a place that you're going to thrive in what you're doing because you want to do it. You're not doing it because you feel obligated. You're doing it because you want to do it. And friends, this itself, helping people to find the ministry that fits them itself, it's shepherding. It's watching over. It's helping people plug into the ministry that fits them the best. I heard a story about a pastor one time who was having a hard time finding somebody to fill the position of working with the middle school youth. And he tried and he tried and he tried, and nobody would say yes to working with the middle school youth. And so finally one Sunday he decided he would try a new approach. He gets to the end of the service and he said, "Look, we need somebody to volunteer to work with the middle school youth, and I'm not going to dismiss us today until somebody raises their hand." And so he waited maybe 15 minutes and finally somebody sheepishly puts their hand up and says they'll do it. Now the problem was is this person didn't have a heart for middle school kids, didn't have the giftedness to work with middle school kids. But he wanted to get to Bob Evans, right? And so he raised his hand to get out of the service. 6 months later, he's out of that job, and the pastor's doing the same thing all over again. And friends, that's called having an empty spot and trying to fill it with a warm body. That's what that is. That's what that is. And it's not shepherding. It's actually guilting. Guilting. And we don't want to guilt people into ministry positions. Any position that you do to serve God ought to be because you're willing, not because you must do it, but because you want to do it and you thrive in it when you do it. Here's the next thing Peter says to an overseer, someone serving. The next comparison is not to serve because of pursuing dishonest gain, but because you're eager to serve. Because you're eager to do so. If anyone's serving in order to get a name or a title or a position or prestige or to get a vote, I've been in churches before when you get into political season, people running for office and they start showing up in church because they're looking for a vote. Not the kind of thing to do. If you're doing it to feel good about yourself or to lessen the feeling of guilt you feel in your life or any other reason, if you're serving or leading for any other reason than loving God and loving who God loves, loving others. If you're doing it for any other reason, you shouldn't do it. You should do it because you're eager to serve, not because of what you might gain for yourself. You're doing it because you love God so much and you love the ones God loves. Here's the third comparison Peter makes of overseeing serving. Doing it not lording over those entrusted to you, but by being an example to the flock that you serve. Being an example. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, when he got done, what did he do? He said, "This is an example that I've set for you. Now you go and do the same thing. Do likewise." And that's the example. And if someone serves on the lead team or any role in the church for that matter, they need to know that what we're doing is a beneath up, building up others serving, not a top down lording over. The lead team, me, the staff, anybody serving in any position, it's not our job to control everything, to be over everything. We should be beneath everything and building up others in ministry to find their place to serve as well. That's caring for the flock, right? Simply put, being an elder, overseer, shepherd, servant in the church is a servant position. Godly leadership is servant leadership. And Peter says that when we serve this way, when the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus returns, we're going to receive this crown of glory that doesn't fade. And remember, any crown you get in heaven is not for your head. It's not for your glory. Any crown of glory you have is for someday to take that crown and to put it at the feet of Jesus to his glory. Everything that we do, everything that we receive is to bring glory to God. And that's why we do it. That's what it's about. Simply put, it's about serving others. Peter was writing and explaining this. Certainly, it must have come to his mind at some point of how Jesus commissioned him. How, remember when Jesus reinstated him kind of into ministry? We talked about that a few weeks ago. After Jesus had risen from the dead, there's this place where he takes Peter off to the side and he talks to Peter and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Do you remember we talked about that? "Do you love me?" And what was his response to Peter after Peter said that he loved him? He said to him, "Then feed my lambs." Then he said, "Take care of my lambs." Then he said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus was instructing Peter on shepherding. He was instructing him on shepherding. Take care of the flock, on keeping watch of the flock. And now Peter is like passing that mantle on to elders, to others, to do that same thing that Jesus taught him to do in taking care of the flock. Now let's turn to where Peter goes next to look at the role of younger people in the faith. Peter now, we're going to continue in verse 5, and he says this. He says, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Now, if you read this verse alone, if you were to pull just this verse out without what we just talked about, you might think this is a passage for younger people respecting older people in the church. You might think that that's what it is, but that's not what it's addressed. When you see what we're talking about, who the elders are that it's talking about, we might think of it as you know, like kids to parents and students to teachers and so on. And although that at times is a case to talk about, but clearly Peter's intent here isn't that. His intent is to say that those who are younger in the faith need to submit to those that God places in elder and shepherding leadership positions. Younger doesn't mean younger necessarily in age, but younger in the faith. In the area of our spiritual lives, those who are placed in the positions of watching over have to act in humility, but so do those who are being watched over. There's this mutual humility for one another. Now, some of this may raise some questions for some of you because maybe of some horrible, immoral things that you've heard about, that you've read about, that you've seen, maybe that you've experienced that have happened in some churches where a clergy person or a leader in the church has taken advantage of somebody younger in the faith and violated them in various ways. And friends, if that's ever happened to you, if that's ever happened, I'm so sorry, because that's not God's plan. That's not God's will. That's not God's way. And that's not shepherding. Any clergy or leader who does such a thing isn't acting as a shepherd to begin with, because Peter's already told us our conditions of our heart and one is not lording over someone else, and that's lording over someone else, and that is not ever God's intent. And so if that's ever happened to you, I'm so sorry that that's happened to you, but know that that's not God who did that to you. That's man. That's a human being acting out of their own sinful will that's done that to you. It's not God. Jesus speaks pretty pointedly at this. Matthew chapter 18:6, Jesus says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Is Jesus talking here to children who might stumble? Yeah, he is, but I believe he's talking to more than just children. The spirit of what he's saying is more to children. This is a guiding principle for anyone who causes any child of God, not age specific, but any child of God to stumble. And Jesus says that you'd be better off to be strung by the neck and dragged down to the depth of the sea than to cause any sort of harm in those who are trusting you and how you guide and shepherd them. And so elders, shepherds, those watching over have a huge responsibility of being humble before God, and those who are part of the flock need to be humble to, appropriately to submit to their leadership. In the next few verses, Peter's about to make a shift from the shepherd's watch of the sheep to really our personal responsibility that we have to watch over ourselves. We can't, you know, we can't blame the pastor. We can't blame the church leaders for our own lack of spiritual growth or having a casual walk with God. I've heard people do that before. I'm just not being fed. I'm just not being fed. You can't blame the person up front or all your leadership if you're not growing spiritually, because you have a part to play in that. Elders watch over and guard, but they won't keep all the sheep from wandering away, will they? They can't do that. And the same is true of God as our good shepherd. He's steady. He's going to lead us in life, but he's not going to force himself on us. We have to choose not to be prideful. We can't choose to be prideful. And if we choose to be prideful and on our own, we're going to choose not to follow him. And we too have responsibility to take, is what this is about. So Peter lays down some rules. Rules to keep watch over yourself. This is verses 6 through 11. Let's hear what he says. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the first rule in these verses that we see of watching over ourselves. The rule number one is this: humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Now, we've already been talking about humility, haven't we, a little bit? But the idea here is that God's mighty hand is on the destiny of his people. It's on the destiny of his people. And if we humbly and faithfully, accept that of him, then he's going to lead us. Friends, why is it that we seem to be so reluctant at times to submit to God like this on a regular basis? Why does that seem just to be the human condition? Why do we do that? Why is it that we think that we know better and that we keep taking the reins back from God after we give them to God and we try to control everything on our own? Why do we do that? I mean, what part of your life history, what part of my life history tells us that we can really control anything at all, right? What makes us think we have any control of anything and that we'll possibly be capable of providing what's best for us in the direction of our lives? God is the good shepherd. The good shepherd. He knows all. He has all power and keeping watch over us, caring for us, guarding for us. That's easy work for him. Easy work for him. We're not even capable of doing that job. But yet we keep grabbing the shepherd's staff from the shepherd. What a foolish thing to do. We keep taking the staff away from the shepherd and try to lead and control our own lives. And when we do that, it never ends well, does it? It never ends well. You've heard me talk about our dog before. We have this dog, this black lab mix, and even though I make a lot of unfavorable comments about her from time to time, even I have to admit that she's an incredibly submissive and well-behaved dog. I mean, she is about as easy a dog as you could have. She's very well-trained, and even though I'm not sure we deserve a lot of credit in how well she's trained, she just trains very easily. Most things you do when you train her, you tell her once or twice, and she just picks it up. She's got it. I mean, she's not allowed in the kitchen. She's not allowed in the dining room. She's not allowed in our bedrooms. And she knows it, so she doesn't go into any of those rooms. You leave the door wide open, she's not going in those rooms. She's not allowed. She's that obedient. She is also absolutely border trained in the yard. We have this underground fence that actually a couple folks from the church, Woody and Norm, helped us put in a long time ago, and that fence is there. It still works. We don't need it. She's not going over that border. She's got the collar on. If she gets close, it's going to chirp at her, and if she goes far enough, she'll get zapped. But I think she's been zapped one time. She doesn't go over the border. She won't go over the border. You cannot get her over the border. You can take that collar off, put a regular collar and a leash. You want to try to take her for a walk? You can't drag her across the border. As big as I am, I cannot get her across the border. She is not going because she's not allowed. She is that obedient to us. She will not cross that invisible line. She's even trained with some hand commands. I can just do this and she sits. She knows that means to sit. Just do that. And she's going to sit right down. And actually, one of the things is that she's an incredible eater. She loves to eat. She eats like nobody's business. I've never seen anything polish off a bowl of food so quickly. But what I do, here's the routine right now. Since Jen is now no longer home, I get to do this in the mornings. I get her out of the kennel, and I let her out the front door, and she uses the restroom, does her thing. While she's doing that, I get her food ready right inside the door, and then she'll come in. I'll let her in, and I'll have her sit, and she will not take a bite until I say okay. She will stand there. She'll begin to drool at the mouth sitting there if I let her, but she will not go for a bite until I say okay. And once I say okay, she devours it in moments. I was just telling Caroline over the weekend that I was including this as an illustration in the sermon, and not much longer after that, I'm standing talking to her in the kitchen, to Caroline, and I just put a bowl of food by the front door for the dog. I had her there, and I'm talking to Caroline. All of a sudden, I see out of the corner of my eye, and there's Roxy just sitting there staring at me because I didn't say okay. And so I'm like, okay, and she digs in. You know, and she's that submissive. And friends, that submission, and why can't I be like that with God, right? Why can't I be like that? Why can't God tell me you can go in this room and this room and this room, but stay out of that room, that room, and that room, and I just say, okay, and I don't do it. I don't go where I'm not supposed to do. Why can't God lay down the border for me, and I won't cross it no matter what? I'll stay on the side he tells me to stay on, and there's no way I'm going over there. Why don't I do that? Why can't I do that? Why can't I trust God enough to be the provision for my sustenance so that I can just sit and chill and wait until he provides what I need? And I'm going to sit there until he says, okay, and it's ready for me to take. Why can't I do that? The answer to that question, friends, and the answer for that question for you, because I'm going to guess that we're kind of in the same boat on that, right? The answer is this word. It's humility. It's humility. When I don't have enough humility to trust God as my good shepherd, I become a lost sheep. That's what happens. When I'm not listening to God, it's because of my own pride, and you can't be humble when you have pride because I'm trying to do my thing, and I become a lost sheep. That's what happens. And there's a promise with this rule. The promise is this: if you humble yourself before his mighty hand, here's the promise, he may lift you up in due time. He may lift you up in due time. God's got me. He's got me, and God's got you, and he will lift us up in due time. Until then, just lay back, stay humble with the rest of the flock, okay? Let's go to the second rule that Peter gives of watching over ourselves. The second rule is this: cast all your anxiety on him. All your anxiety. Anxiety is like off the charts in America right now, isn't it? It is off the charts, especially for young people. This week we had Old Fort Middle School and High School come over to our building for their evacuation drill. If there's something that happens at the school, we're the evacuation point, and so they come to our building. We practice that once a year. Before the students showed up, some of the faculty began to come in, and I knew the faculty, but there's one person coming in who I could tell was brand new, who I'd never met before, and as I saw him come in, I just said to her, I said, hey, are you new? And she said, yeah, and I said, well, welcome to Old Fort, and so I found out that she is like the mental health specialist or the psychologist for the school or something, and she's here one day a week. That's all that the school gets her, one day a week. She's other places the rest of the week. And I said to her, I said, wow, that must be a really difficult job. I bet you got to deal with some pretty hard things sometimes. And she said, oh, you have no idea. The things that go on in the homes, even in a community like this. And she said, but it is so rewarding. It is so rewarding. Anxiety, friends, is off the charts in schools. You know that two of our girls go to Cedarville University. It's an awesome Christian school. And they've got a counseling on campus with, I don't know, 8 or 10 counselors. There's a 2 to 3 to 4 month waiting list to get in to be seen at a strong Christian school. Anxiety is off the charts, especially with young people. But you and I know that it's not just young people, is it? It's not just students. A lot of people wrestle with anxiety at different times and at different levels. And my guess is that there's some here today who maybe currently are dealing with anxiety to some degree. Or if not currently, you know what I'm talking about because you have before. And you know what it's like. Can you imagine how our lives would change if we could own this verse from Peter, casting all of our anxiety onto God? Can you imagine how that would change our life? Other translations say to cast your cares on him. If all this anxiety, all these cares that overwhelm us, if we really would do it, if we really would cast that all on him. Now listen, I'm not making shots at mental health stuff, that issues that people have, I'm not. But even in dealing with our mental health, we are spiritual beings. Spiritual health plays a part in all of that, a huge part in all of that. And God's saying to let him have all of your anxiety because he's the only one who's capable of handling it. He's the only one capable. You and I sure can't handle it. I mean, how well has that worked out for you in the past? God can handle it. So here's the promise that goes with his rule. The promise is this: cast all your anxiety on him. The promise is because he cares for you. God cares for you. Catch the weight of that promise. Catch the weight of it. The God of all the universe, the God who's being called on left and right at every moment, at every single solitary day, the God who doesn't just deal with the matters of this earth, but the matters of the universe and beyond that, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, that God, that same God, he cares for you. And he cares for me. Let him have your anxiety. Let him have it. Now, how do we let go of it so that God can have it? How do we do that? Well, one moment at a time, times every moment that you have that follows. At every moment, each time you're tempted to care about the anxiety that you're carrying, say it out loud. In your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, say it out loud. God, I'm casting this on you. I'm casting this care. I'm casting this anxiety on you. I'm giving it all to you. And just keep saying it. And you may say, but if I do that, I'm going to be saying it all the time. I'm going to say that with every breath that I have. So do it anyway. Do it. Cast it all on him. Do it over and over again if you need to until you finally actually let him have it. God, I'm casting this anxiety on you. God, I'm casting this anxiety on you. God, I'm casting it on you. Just keep doing it. He promises that he cares for you. And so how about trying, giving that a try as long as it takes? I'm going to give it to you, God, until I finally let you have it. We give it, we take it back. We give it, we take it back. Keep giving it to him until you let him have it. Here's the third rule that Peter gives to watch over ourselves. It's to be alert and of sober mind. Again, Peter's saying this again. Isn't this like the third or fourth time in this letter that he said to be sober-minded, to be alert? Why say this again? It's only because, friends, it is so, so very important for us to be alert and to be aware in our walk with Jesus, especially today, right? Especially in our day. Friends, if we don't stay alert and we don't stay of sober mind, if we're not aware, Christians in this world today, we're just going to get washed out. We have to be aware. This is such an important rule for us to keep to watch over ourselves, our own selves. If we're all honest with ourselves, We know that the times that we make the big blunders, I don't mean the little mistakes that we make along the way, but the times that we make the big blunders are usually because of the times that we haven't been aware. We haven't stayed alert. We haven't kept our minds sober, and we're just out there kind of not giving God really much time, and bam, we get sideswiped because we've not been aware. We haven't prepared ourselves. So what keeps you alert and what keeps you sober-minded? The answer is what you do and what you don't do. For what we do, it starts with this. Read God's word regularly. I mean, how many times do I got to say that? Read God's word regularly. No more excuses, friends. No more excuses. We need to find our groove for reading God's word, whatever that groove is. Maybe it's using a devotional. Maybe it's using the YouVersion Bible app. Maybe it's opening your Bible. But find your groove to be in God's word. It keeps you alert and aware of what's going on. This past summer, for our summer session, the midweek session that we do to go deeper with Christ, we talked about methods. Methods for reading the Bible. We looked at five different methods. You know, raise your hand if you were there this summer in that session and you're still using one of those methods. It's kind of what I thought. Friends, what's the point? If we're going to give you ways, methods to do something and you choose not to do it, if you've not found some method, it doesn't have to be one of the five we looked at. You can learn it somewhere else. You can learn it on your own. You're not going to use any method to read God's word. What do you expect to happen? You should expect to get hit by a Mack truck. Because this is how we stay alert and how we stay aware. How can we expect to be alert and aware if we don't use the tools that are put out there right before us so that we're prepared for them? Other things to do to stay alert and sober-minded are, of course, to pray. Pray to God regularly. And that doesn't mean just talking all the time, but spend time listening to him. Be in a life group or a Bible study. Spend time with others who love Jesus who also want to stay alert, who are going to help you to do that. Listen to Christian music. Spend less time watching TV or reels on your phone or whatever it is that's diverting you, and spend more time serving God in ministry. Find a place to get involved and to serve God. You're walking beside other believers who want to have their mind sober and alert when you do that. You're walking behind other believers. You're walking beside God in ministry. So find a place to be serving. That's some of the do's of staying alert and sober-minded. Here are some of the don'ts. And can I just say the obvious natural opposite of this language? It says to be sober-minded, so the natural opposite is this. Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk, but let me elaborate. Don't get drunk on alcohol, but also don't get drunk on media. Don't get drunk on greed. Don't get drunk on selfishness. Don't get drunk on possessions. Don't get drunk on perversion. Don't get drunk on immorality. Don't get drunk on anything of this stinking world, because it all leaves you unaware and leaves you ready to get blasted. Don't get drunk on this world. The biggest threat to a sheep is wolves, right? And the wolves of this world are everywhere, and they're waiting for us to get drunk on anything that's not godly so that they can pounce when we're not ready. And that leads us to the next rule. The next rule of watching over ourselves is to resist the devil. And Peter doesn't use the example of a wolf here. He uses the example of the devil prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. When I was a kid on Sunday nights, we used to watch Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom with Marvin Perkins. Anybody remember that? What a great, innocent show. We would sit there and wait for, I think it was 7 o'clock, either Disney or that was 7, the other was at 8, I think. We'd sit and watch for the clock for that to come on. Today's closest version of that would be watching National Geographic or the Animal Planet Channel or something like that. They're a pale comparison to Wild Kingdom. But anyway, you ever seen footage anywhere watching a lion being prowling around for its prey? It's not noisy. It moves very stealthily, quiet, cunningly taking its time to sneak up on the prey. And once it gets close enough, And once that prey is unaware and it's close enough, it pounces. It pounces, and the prey usually has little chance to resist. What a lion loves to come across is prey that's unaware, that's not alert and sober-minded, one that's frolicking out there, playing or being busy eating grass or fruit or something like that, that's paying no attention, and that, my friends, is easy, easy prey. Now, what does Peter tell us to do? He says to resist the devil and stand firm in your faith. But he says this after he already told us to stay alert and sober-minded. So the two go together. You won't resist the devil and stand firm in your faith if you're not alert to begin with. Resisting and standing firm in faith requires us to first be strong in our faith and in what we believe. And that connects to what Peter talked about last week when we talked about being prepared to share your faith. Whenever you're asked about it, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. If you're going to stand firm as the devil prowls like a lion around you, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And I'll just say it, if you haven't done it, the journey class might help you with that. We at least talk about some of those things. But you need to know those things so that we have something firm to stand into. And resisting and standing firm, they're action words. Resisting isn't a just say no campaign. When you resist something, you don't just speak of resistance. And maybe get loud about it. You don't throw a demonstration. You use every mental, spiritual, physical strength and muscle that you have to stand in your faith and to refuse to be devoured by that crafty cat called the devil. You resist him. And you're not going to do that alone. Peter reminds us that we aren't going to do anything that the family of believers all over the world isn't already suffering. It's already happening everywhere else, so you lock arms with others in the family of God and don't attempt to fight that lion by yourself. If you did watch Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom or one of those spinoff shows that are on today, then you may have noticed that lions usually, they're looking for a part of the flock or a part of the herd that kind of wanders off by itself because that's easy prey. He's not as likely to take on a whole herd or flock at once, and that's why we're not watching over ourselves if we're trying to do that by ourselves. We need to be in the community of other believers in Jesus who feel the same way, who believe the same things, who help us to be alert and to be aware. Now, here's the promise that Peter gives. It's actually to the last two rules that we just looked at, and actually this promise kind of goes with all of the rules, but here's the promise. The God of all grace will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God's not leaving us alone to be devoured when we're watched over by the good shepherd, and when we're watched over by the shepherd, the elders he anoints and puts in place, and then when we watch over ourselves and these rules, even if we spend some time suffering, God's going to restore us. He's going to make us strong. He's going to make us firm and steadfast. And then he says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. If you agree with this scripture, would you say amen with me? You ready? Amen. Amen. But Peter doesn't actually end here. He has a couple more verses. And these verses are really kind of his salutation, his final greeting as he's finishing this letter. But let's look at him real quickly, verses 12 through 14. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, we won't spend much time on this salutation because that's really all that it is, but I want to point out a couple things of interest that may help you in understanding. Peter didn't write this whole letter alone. The thoughts are all likely his, and so Silas was there. Silas either scribed it for him so he would tell Silas and then he wrote it down, or he gave these thoughts to Silas and Silas actually wrote them out, but they're all Peter's thoughts, and regardless, they're all inspired by God and God's word for the churches that Peter wrote and also for us today. Silas was a real pillar in the early church. He traveled with Paul and he helped Peter out. And then the Babylon that Peter mentions here was likely a reference to Rome, where Peter was staying. And when he says she, he's probably talking about the church that he's in Rome. She gives greeting to you. And the son he's referring to is likely John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, and whose scholars believe Peter had a big influence in the book of Mark, written by John Mark as a spiritual son of his. Now, incidentally, this is just for, you know, this is just an extra, okay? Here's an extra. Peter did have a wife. Peter had a wife, and other Christian writings suggest that she was also active in sharing the gospel as well. And like Peter, she died as a martyr for his faith, actually in Peter's sight. He saw her die for her faith, and while doing it, he was reminding her, encouraging her to remember the Lord as she died in for her faith. And so Peter actually could be referring to her when he says, she who's in Babylon sends greeting. It could be her greeting that he's sharing, and it could be that they had a son named Mark who actually is giving this greeting as well. However, I believe Peter's more likely referring to the church in Rome and John Mark, the spiritual son. But just in case you're ever on Christian Jeopardy someday, Bible Jeopardy, there's one for you. Maybe that'll help you get through, just an extra little nugget. Friends, Peter's first letter has been very challenging, and it's all wrapped in where the letter started with, and it's gone all through his chapters, how he's calling us to live holy. And for us living holy, that means that we're going to live set apart and different from this world. And that's not an easy thing to do. That's a challenging thing to do, and that's why the letter's challenging. But we're to live holy, set apart, different from this world. And if we're going to achieve this, we need to be keeping watch. We need the good shepherd watching over us. We need the elders that he puts in place to help watch over us. And we need to be watching over ourselves with the rules that Peter gives as we live different from this world. Let's pray together. God, I'm so grateful to you. There's nothing you call us to do that you call us to do alone, because you're always with us in every step. And then we have this thing called the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we can encourage one another with, we can help to watch over, help to guard in the faith, to grow in the faith, to care for. And then, God, you give us your word that teaches us how to care over ourselves so that we're not just out there in this world getting beat up, but we can stand firm in the foundation of faith that you've given us through Jesus. So God, we thank you. Thank you for the firm foundation, which is you, Jesus, and the firm foundation of your word that's beneath us, lifting us up. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, as we're singing, I felt a little conviction on my spirit, and just want to say something to you. I did not mean to insinuate that people here don't read God's word. I know that a lot of people do, and that it's your regular routine. And if I did that, I don't know, I just felt that sitting there. So if I did that to anybody who reads God's word, know that that was not my intention. My intention is that God's word changes our life. And it's changed my life, and it shores up your foundation. And if you don't have a regular routine with it, I promise you it'll change your life if you make that regular routine. Today's going to be a fun afternoon. Hope you come back and join the Fall Fest. It's actually a way to reach our community, but it's also a time for fellowship for this community. I just want you to know, excuse me, you won't see me there today because Eli and I are headed to Virginia today to visit Liberty University. He goes to school online there and wants to go check out the campus of the school that he goes to. So we're headed out for just a couple of days to do that. But my prayers are with you for a great afternoon, and all the kids are going to be here. Come be a part of it. Have a fun time. Enjoy life together. Love you, and bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.